Our scripture reading is Psalm 13. Psalm 13. All six verses. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him. And those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully.
James 5:13 says, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And it might lead us to think that we should only sing when we feel happy. And what if I told you we were right, if we really understand what it means to be cheerful? And what I mean by that is the cheerfulness we often think of when we look at the world around us is a very fleeting emotion. But the cheerfulness that's spoken of in Scripture is something that can be had by someone who seems even the most destitute on this earth. You just look at some of the great people of God throughout history, and you look at how they strove to do the right thing and how they so often suffered for it. Joseph might be one who comes to mind, who told his brothers about a dream, and then he's put into prison, or he's sold into slavery, and then he's trying to do the best he can there, and through no fault of his own, he's put into prison, and he does the best he can there, and he still rises to the top, and he's suffering for really doing the right thing. You continue on through Scripture, and you see David, while he certainly had his faults, when he was the anointed king of Israel, trying to do what he was supposed to do, he suffered at the hands of his good friends, his former boss, if you would, and even his family. And so you continue on through history, and you see prophets like Jeremiah, who just teach the truth, and because of it, their own countrymen persecute him. And he ends up in the mud, in a pit, because he was doing the right thing. Fast forward to the New Testament, you certainly see the Son of God, who never did a thing wrong, a thing deserving of suffering. But yet he could rejoice because he knew he was doing the will of his Father in heaven. It was his food. It was his work. It was his goal. And you see his apostle, Paul, may come to mind in Philippians 4:8, though he was suffering persecution for doing the right thing again. In Philippians 4:4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And when we're talking about being cheerful, even when everything seems bad, and when we're talking about rejoicing, even when you might be imprisoned or sick, for doing the right thing, we certainly aren't talking about some type of denial of reality. What we are talking about, in fact, is a realization and a focus on what is truly reality. And to the world, it might look like it doesn't make any sense, because God's people can be joyful, God's people can be cheerful, even in ways and times that they would think we wouldn't be. But we can have an attitude like the psalmist when we don't even have it figured out, when we're not sure why we're suffering, what's going on, when we will be delivered, or even if we will be delivered. Regardless, I will sing. And it might not look like it makes any sense to anyone around us, but that's because a relationship with God is more complex than just you have your good days and your bad days. Whenever we're living faithful to the one who created us and gave us our purpose, there's a sense where there's nothing that can actually give us a bad day. All the bad is just superficial, and it's passing. And as we look at the psalm, what we find is some paradoxes of God that help keep us singing. We see some difficulties in relationships with God that are actually there by design for us to understand and wrestle with so that we can sing even in the hardest times like the psalmist is doing. Because why the psalmist is suffering isn't made clear in this psalm. In fact, it could be either way. Either he's suffering for something he's done, or perhaps he's suffering because of what someone is doing to him, his enemies are spoken of. But as we put it together, we'll find it could be both. And yet, he's asking for deliverance. And he's saying, nonetheless, he will sing to God. So first of all, a paradox that we can think of that helps us understand our relationship with God is God is a forgetting God who does not forget. That's how the psalmist thought of him. And we start in Psalm 1, and it almost seems like a completely different thought than we see at the Psalm 13, verse 1, and it almost seems like a completely different thought than verse 6. Because in verse 1, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" And in verse 6, he says, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." That sounds like it's two different psalms, doesn't it? But really, it's because the psalmist knows he's dealing with a God who doesn't forget, and yet he does. And that's what we're talking about. When he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Often Paul in his teachings would ask questions that had an answer to teach. And one answer that someone could give this is, no, God's not going to forget forever. And by the end of the psalm, the psalmist knew that. Though the psalmist is also communicating this, something for all of us to understand today, that God doesn't always work the way we think he will or even should. Sometimes we truly believe something should have happened. It seemed to us like it was the only right thing, but it doesn't. And it feels to us like something was missing. And we might feel like the psalmist saying, shouldn't that have been it? If that wasn't it, then what is? Are you going to forget this forever? But this is the same psalmist that wrote other things about God and what God knows and what he does. And he teaches that God does not forget. You go back to Exodus 2, verse 24, and you see the people have been in bondage to Egypt for over 400 years. Now, as far as man is concerned, that means you've been forgotten by God, because there have been generations of people who have lived and died as slaves in Egypt. But whenever you look at the mind of God and the complexities of his plan for us, this was all according to his plan. He had said this in Genesis, that it would happen. And here in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." And you say, well, when it says he remembered, it sounds like he forgot. Well, look over at Psalm 9, which might even be in the same opening for you as Psalm 13. But in Psalm 9, starting in verse 9, it says, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. And you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them, and he does not forget the cry of the humble." And whenever you go to verse 18, he says, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever." We have this remembering and forgetting. Why would Scripture talk about an all-knowing God remembering and forgetting as if he is a person? One reason is, it's a long word, is anthropomorphism. Now, you can forget the word because it just means using a human-like reference about God to help us understand. Whenever it says that God remembered after 400 years his people, his promise, it doesn't mean like a person. He found a note somewhere or a string on his finger and said, "Oh yeah, I made a promise to these people." That's not what it means. But so that we can understand, it means that he decided that this was the time. He'd already decided that before when we understand his plan. But it means he began to do what it is that he said he was going to do. And not that he'd actually literally forgotten, but he was going to move on his plan. Like whenever we actually do remember and decide we're going to do something about something we've forgotten for a long time. And so it helps us relate to Him. God really does not forget. But we're going to see there's a sense in which He does, and we're glad for it. But He goes on in Psalm 13 and says, "How long will you hide your face from me?" Whenever we look at God, not only is He forgetting God who does not forget, He turns away and He turns toward us. And we want that, and at the same time, we don't. The complexities of our relationship with God shouldn't surprise us, because there are even complexities in relationships with one another that make our relationships even better. And as we look at this idea, the psalmist is feeling like God's face is turned away from him. And this is what makes me think that there's an aspect of what the psalmist is thinking of that has to do with his own sins. And while the psalmist is suffering from enemies, because they're mentioned later, he's talking about God having turned his face from him, and that's commonly in regard to sin, like whenever we look at it in Deuteronomy 31. In Deuteronomy 31, God's going to make this promise about how He's going to treat the people regarding their following of His law or not following it. And it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they will go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Have not these evils come upon us? Because our God is not among us." He's saying He's going to hide His face from them as a result of their sins. And the design of Him hiding His face is meant for the people to want to come back to Him, to want Him to look upon them again. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 talks about how when people are suffering because of God's absence, it's not necessarily because He's not there. It's not because He isn't able to help or isn't able to hear. It's because their sins and their iniquities have separated them from God. It's the responsibility of our sins, of ourselves, in severing our relationship with God that's related to that. Turn over to Leviticus 26, and we see it said this way, Leviticus 26, regarding God turning toward us or away from us, being for us or against us. It says in verse 17, "I will set my face against you." Well, that's a way you don't want God facing you. You don't want God looking away from you, but you don't want Him looking toward you if His face is set against you either. He says, "And you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." Look over at verse 42. And it says, "Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land." Well, when what? When they humble themselves to come back to God. We serve a God who forgets and remembers. He faces us, and He faces away from us. We want to make sure we're receiving the right face, and this is how, because He remembers and forgets, and we want that to happen. Look back at verse 42. He will remember a covenant whenever we decide we're going to humble ourselves and come back to Him and renew a covenant. That's always been the way with His people. We renew covenants differently today than they did when they were living under the old law. We don't offer animal sacrifices, but we come back in repentance through Christ, asking if perhaps the thought of our heart might be forgiven us. And you look at Jeremiah 31:34, and he's talking about the coming of the new covenant. And in talking about the coming of the new covenant, one characteristic he gives of it isn't that there's going to be this day of atonement every year where sins are called forth and atonement needs to be made for the high priest and for all the people, because the high priest that entered in was the perfect high priest for the new covenant. He says in verse 34, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. You see, our God isn't as simple as someone we can put in a box, we can put in a two-dimensional figure and say, he remembers everything, because we don't want him to remember everything. One thing he's promised us that he would forget if we're in a covenant relationship with him and we come to him in repentance and the way he's made through this covenant is that he will remember our sins and our iniquities no more. The sins and the iniquities are the very thing that separate us from him to cause him to look away from us and forget us. So when we remember him and go to him in truth, he remembers the promise he made to us, and he forgets and forgives our sins. That's a promise that we have, that we have a God who is a forgetting God who does not forget. And whenever we realize the depth of our sins, instead of beating ourselves up and keeping ourselves down, we, like Paul, forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead, pressing forward to the upward prize of God. Because we serve a God who fortunately forgets. And because of that, we can sing. This God, who can't be defined as little, is also a big God that we can make little. That's another strange thing. Whenever you look at man-made gods, they would be indignant of someone treating them as less than God, and they would punish them according to mythology, but really they had no power to do that. There is a punishment that's offered from our big God to be made little, but while we're on this earth, we can neglect our duties to him, and we can cause that to happen. When we look back at the psalm that we're considering, he says back here in Psalm 13, starting in verse 3, he says, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." You see, the psalmist is coming to show how big God is to him, and going to him and asking him to be heard. David, at different times in his life, minimized and maximized God. Whenever he minimized God, David sinned. Whenever he maximized God, David was brought to the height of his work and service to God on this earth. And here we see David looking to God for help, recognizing him as the source of all wisdom. Whenever we look at Proverbs, we've been studying this in class. If you haven't been with us at Proverbs class on Wednesday, I'm having a lot of fun. I don't know about everybody else. But one thing we talked about is how Proverbs is personified as a woman. And wisdom. Wisdom is personified as a woman in Proverbs. And speaking of wisdom in Proverbs 8:22, it says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting and from the beginning, before there was ever an earth." And we have a saying today, whenever somebody is talking about something, they're trying to impress someone, they might use a bunch of names of popular or powerful people they know. We call that name dropping. Here's some name dropping about wisdom and how important wisdom is, how long she's been around, and her relationship with God. Because look at how powerful God is. It says in verse 24, "When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, while as yet he, God, had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the foundations of the deep, and when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters could not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men." God is so powerful. And everything was established by his wisdom. We serve a God who was here from everlasting before there was one bit of the creation we're familiar with. And he spoke it into existence in all wisdom and design. Who else should we go to whenever we need to be heard? whenever we need to know where it is we need to go. And we need to recognize him that way all the time, because when we don't, we can make him seem foolish. Whenever you look at Paul condemning the Jews who weren't living like they should, after they accepted Christianity, they were still trying to teach that they were really the main ones, but they weren't living right. He said in verse 22 of chapter 2, "You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." To blaspheme means to make someone less than what they are, to speak evil of something good, and specifically in regards to God, to minimize our truly maximized God. And so what Paul is condemning these Jewish converts to Christianity for was living a life that seemed to show that God was less than what he was, that caused others to make God seem foolish. And that's what we do anytime we depart from his commands. Anytime we're not living to the glory of what the church should be in the fullness and stature of Christ, teaching the word of God, we cause people to look at us and they think we are representing God. And actually, isn't that somewhat what Jesus said when he said we're light to the world? People should see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. They shouldn't see our works and think less of God than what he is. And that's one thing that the psalmist is looking at, is how great God is, and recognizing God's greatness. Back here in Psalm 13, he said, he's asking him to enlighten his eyes, "Lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed against him,' lest those who trouble me rejoice when I move." The perspective of the psalmist was he didn't want his enemies to rejoice over their success over him, specifically because as we look at his faith in God and his service to him, when God's people were doing well, especially under the Old Testament law where so many of their promises were physical, and the way the nations looked at the people, whenever the nation was succeeding, they considered that God to be powerful. And so in a sense, what David's saying is, don't allow me to fail so that my enemies can't think that they're greater than you. That's the best perspective we could look really at our lives. Why do we want to succeed? Do we want to succeed to gain some temporary reward? Or do we want to succeed to prove the glory and the power and the magnificence of God? That should be why we want to succeed in this life. If we want to be known by anyone, if we want to be powerful or successful in some way, if we want to be smart and accomplished, our end goal of that should be so that God can be glorified. And we should want to be successful because ultimately we want to be found successful in him. Because if we're trying to be found successful in this world, we're going to make God look like less than what he is. And that's going to make us look strange sometimes. So the fact, as we look at it in Scripture, is we must be fools for him. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, and Paul's been talking to them about how they're trying to practice good stewardship in the ministry that God had given them. And the Corinthian brethren weren't treating them very well for it. And Paul's going to be rather sarcastic here in this section when he says to them in verse 8, "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign that we also might reign with you." What he's saying is, in a sarcastic way, oh, you've already arrived. You don't have anything to worry about. I'm the one who is so wrong. But he's going to go ahead and say, For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle of the world, both to angels and to men. For we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. And he's saying this, expanding upon the first two chapters where he talked about how the true message of the cross seems like foolishness to those who don't believe. And he's not trying to practice using words which man's wisdom teaches so that he seems like he knows something of this earth. But since he does that, he might speak in a way that seems foolish to some others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said it this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, "For we do not," verse 12, "for we do not commend ourselves again to you." He's saying, I'm not trying to prove myself to you or get you to accept me, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. We're trying to establish ourselves with you so that you can put your boasting in the right place, in the truth. Because look at what he says in verse 13. "For if we are beside ourselves," and he's saying, if we look crazy, "it is for God. And if we're of sound mind, it is for you." What does he mean? If they're not doing two different things, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, if me teaching the truth of Jesus Christ the way I'm supposed to makes me seem crazy, then it's for the benefit of God at the least, because that's what I'm supposed to do. But if me teaching the truth in Jesus Christ is something that you understand and follow, it's to your benefit. Regardless, he was going to teach the truth. Why? He had just finished, and I put this in backwards on purpose. You might say, why do we put 12 and then 13 and go back to 9 through 11? This all founded on this concept. He said, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust, are well known in your consciences." What he's saying is, people are going to die and be before God in judgment. And people are going to be either lost or saved. And if I look crazy trying to tell someone that, then I look crazy. And if someone listens to me and obeys the truth when I tell them, then it's to their benefit. But regardless, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be a fool for Christ's sake. Because as we look at this God we serve, we can make him seem foolish, or we can seem foolish for his sake. When we make him seem foolish, we bring dishonor to his name. And when we're mistreated for living for him, we actually bring glory to him. And we benefit ourselves. So we have a big God, oddly enough, that we can make little, and he wants us to be with him, and for that we can sing. And finally, the psalmist looks at the fact that we have a saving God who is worthy of loss. The last paradox we're looking at, why, regardless of what's going on in my life, I can learn to sing, is that we have a saving God who is worthy of loss. The psalmist said in verse 5, "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." The way we make sense of the psalmist singing to the Lord because he dealt bountifully, when he said at the beginning, "Are you going to forsake me forever?" isn't that the psalmist actually thought that he was forsaken forever. But the psalmist knew that if he didn't get one more thing from God on this earth, that he got more than he deserved. I have good brethren that when you ask them, "How are you?" they'll always answer, "Better than I deserve." You've probably said that, or you've probably heard that. And there can't be a more true statement said. Each of us is doing better than we deserve. And that's what the psalmist is recognizing here. And we serve this God. He is saving, but salvation doesn't look like what man wants to make it look like. For instance, God has a tough-looking mercy. When we think of mercy, we might think of how we would like to be treated when we were kids and we got a splinter, and we want somebody to come and gently help us with it and give us a bandage or something like that. But we look at the mercy that God gives, and it looks tough, but it actually helps us be more what we need to be. And that's the idea of what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, or 12, rather. When he talks about his thorn in the flesh, and he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect and weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest in me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What's Paul saying? He's saying if he'd had what he wanted, it wouldn't have been good. Paul said, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to keep him down in case because of the abundance of revelations he had, would be lifted up too much. And understanding that, then, he says that he rejoices in his difficulties because he knows that as long as he's found in Christ, that's all he needs. So when he's weak, then he's strong. And that's the idea of where this psalmist has come to at the end of the psalm when he says, regardless, I'll sing. God has abundantly blessed him. Even in the midst of these trying times, it seems like God's turned his face away. He knows that God is still worthy of his praises. And God is a trustworthy tester. We don't often think of those things as going together, and somebody might even hesitate at thinking of God as testing his people. But if you look at the question for the week, with our reading, that's part of it. And in Exodus chapter 16, which isn't in our reading because I wasn't going to give you an extra answer, it's one place that talks about this. And you remember the people have escaped from Egypt through God's deliverance, and he's shown them all these miracles, and they've gone through the Red Sea on dry land. And in Exodus 16, verse 4, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." And what he was going to do is say that they could gather a double portion on Friday and not gather anything on Saturday to test them. And they failed because they gathered more than they should every other day, and they didn't trust that he wasn't going to send anything on Saturday, and they tried for that. Why was he testing them? Well, there are good tests and there are bad tests. There are tests by someone who loves you and knows that it's going to make you better to go through it, and there are tests by someone who wants you to fail and they're trying to make you worse. God never tempts to sin. James tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But God does give us tests that are meant for us to overcome and come out stronger. And the psalmist, in coming to God and asking for God to hear him, even though he couldn't see where the good outcome was and he didn't know when his enemies were going to relinquish their hold on him, he still said, "I will sing to God. I will sing to you." And that was passing a test. When we decide that we're going to have a life that says, regardless, I will sing, we can pass any test or even any trial by Satan whenever we decide we're going to come back to God and be found faithful in him. We find that really, to be lost in God is to be saved by him. That's maybe one of the hardest things to learn in this life. And actually, I'll change that and say this is the hardest thing to learn in life, because it means giving our whole life. God's never asked for less, and he's never asked for more. All we can give is all we can give. And in Luke 9, 23 through 26, one place where Jesus talks about it, and this was a concept I couldn't even think of because I had it going through my head in a different way whenever we were doing foundations. But Luke 9, 23, it says, "Then he said, Jesus said to them all, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed. And when he comes in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels." What's Jesus asking us to do? He's asking us to lose everything so that we might gain everything. We need to lose ourselves to find salvation in him. Colossians 2:11 paints this picture, comparing it and contrasting it with circumcision. The circumcision was a sign of the covenant for Abraham and then for the Jews. But the sign of the covenant for Christians is different. And it's talked about here. He says, in him you were also circumcised. But he's going to explain, he's not talking about the same circumcision as the Jews. These Christians that he's writing to, he says, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. God performed a surgery on someone when they were baptized, and he cut away the dead person from them so that the living person would come back up out of the water. And it's still talking about the same thing when it comes over here in chapter 3. He says, if then you were raised with Christ. Well, what's that mean? Back in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. Verse 1 of chapter 3, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We serve a God that wants us to die so that he can give us life, that wants us to give him everything so that he can truly give us everything. The psalmist realized that, and he was fully committed to that, regardless of what his life on this earth looked like and what it meant to give everything for God. And that is why, regardless of what was happening to him, he could sing. Do you want to have a life in Christ where no matter what your situation looks like on this earth, you know you have a relationship with God that you can sing about? It's not crazy, even though it might look crazy to the world. It's based on faith in Jesus Christ as it's revealed in his word. If you began a relationship with him through obedience by faith, putting him on a baptism, you've been added to his church, but you need our encouragements. We're here to pray for you. We're not here only to pray for you. It's not just words. Prayer to God is powerful. And we're here to work with you, to give you our time, to give you our means if that's something that you need. We're here to support each other in the faith. Now let us know what your need is. If you need to respond to the invitation to put on Christ in the first place, to put off the dead person and sin that's kept you separated from God, and to arise to walk in a newness of life, you can do that if you believe Jesus is God's Son and you're willing to repent of your sins. You can confess him before this crowd tonight and decide to confess him throughout your life. And if you're willing to do that, you can be baptized and have your sins washed away. Just let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.